With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In 4 weeks, we're beginning a systematic study of the book of 1 Corinthians that I have entitled Straight Up Truth for a Messed Up Church. I believe that the best way for me to preach the Bible and teach you to be a student of the Bible is to teach verse by verse, line by line, through lengthy passages, chapters, and whole books of the Bible. As a result of that, in my ministry, I have now preached through 26 books of the Bible. And when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians in just a few weeks, you will see, I believe, along with me, there is no book of the Bible, no church recorded in the Bible that looks more, sounds more, acts more, lives more like the American church than the church at Corinth. And so I have thought, as we prepare our hearts and our congregation to study the book of 1 Corinthians, we would look at some historical underpinnings for the writing of that book. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the salvation of the Apostle Paul, the human author God used to write the book of 1 Corinthians. And we saw how his salvation experience gives a lot of insight into the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 20, we saw just a few weeks ago how Paul gave a ministerial resume, his personal ministerial biography, about the ministry that he had for the sake of the gospel. And today in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, I want us to back up a bit and look at the founding of the Corinthian church. And so for a few moments today, I want to speak about conversion in a Corinthian culture. Conversion in a Corinthian culture. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1. If you're able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand. We stand in this congregation for the public reading of God's word to show our reverence and respect for this truth. Listen now. When we read from the Bible, our God is speaking to us. Acts 18 and verse 1. After these things, he left Athens. But that's Athens, Greece, by the way, not Sanford Stadium. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He, Paul, came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. In Acts chapter 18, we find the Apostle Paul leaving the Greek city of Athens and heading about 50 to 60 miles west to the city of Corinth. Now, that trip made geographic sense. Corinth was at a major east-west crossroads and also located on an isthmus between two major landmasses that comprised the nation of Greece. You can see from this map on the screen that Corinth was a busy tourist, trade, economic, cultural center. Anyone traveling by land from the western portion of Greece to the eastern portion of Greece would travel through the city of Corinth. Meanwhile, Corinth, being located on this small land bridge, this isthmus, was a place where sea dwellers, merchants on the open sea, they would stop at the ports of Corinth, and they would take their goods across the land from the southern Gulf to the northern Gulf rather than sailing all the way around the nation of Greece. So it stands to reason geographically that this would be Paul's next stop on the road. And when he got there, it was quite a bustling metropolitan city. Not only was it a large city that had all the trappings of any tourist city, Corinth was also a fairly modern megatropolis. You see, the Romans had destroyed the ancient city of Corinth in 146 B.C. and had rebuilt it about 100 years later in 44 B.C. We're now approximately 100 years after that. So when Paul comes into the city of Corinth, the city is basically 100 years old in terms of its buildings, its infrastructure, and its architecture. I mean, if you were going to do business, you would want to go to the city of Corinth. If you were going to do some traveling, you wanted to see the city of Corinth. If you were going to have a good vacation, you probably went to the city of Corinth. That is the city that Paul enters at the opening of Acts chapter 18. Its geographic location and its recent construction made it a hub of commerce, industry, and culture. I mean, Corinth is where it was happening. If you were to ask, what was it? Pastor, if it was happening in Corinth, what was it? Well, you name it. In addition to the normal trappings of culture, tourism, wealth, and pleasure, Corinth had once been the home to the ancient temple of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love and pleasure. Quite frankly, Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of fertility and sexuality. And in days past, the temple of Aphrodite stood there in the city of Corinth, and thousands of temple prostitutes would ply their trade in the temple itself by day, and then they would work their way down into the streets by night, performing their ancient occupation. Corinth was a vile, wicked, immoral place. Even though the temple of Aphrodite had been destroyed by the Romans and had not been fully rebuilt by the time the Apostle Paul had arrived, the stamp of its immoral influence was still being felt in the city. Archaeological digs discover that the wine houses, the taverns, the bars, if you please, not only had a place to drink, but they had plenty of small but open bedchambers circling the drinking area. The assumption was that when the liquor would flow, immorality would not be far behind. And by the way, that's the natural course of things, which is why you ought to stay away from the bottle, but that's an entirely different sermon. Homosexuality was widely practiced and accepted. We learn from ancient documents as well as the Corinthian letter itself that not only was homosexuality practiced, there were those who were transvestite, transgender, and they were involved in all sorts of wicked, evil practices. Forced sexual activity with a slave was also widely practiced and embraced as not only normal, natural, but also as being right. Corinth was such a wicked place that the name Corinth had actually become a descriptive word to describe people who were involved in debauchery and promiscuity. If a child went off into rebellion, particularly sexual rebellion, the parents may be grief-stricken that their child had gone by the way of the Corinthians. When someone would be involved in immorality, they would say they have become Corinthianized. The name itself stood for promiscuity and sin against God. And the question of this text and the question of this day is simply this: how in the world is God going to do a work in a place like that and a culture like that? And moreover, how in the world is God going to do a work in a place like this and a culture like ours that is not unlike the ancient city of Corinth? In our own modern day America, hundreds of thousands of babies are aborted in the wombs of their mother every single year, primarily for the sake of convenience. Homosexuality is not only accepted as a permissible lifestyle, but it is actually celebrated and promoted. In fact, the celebration of the LGBT lifestyle is a requirement if you're going to be successful in today's modern and polite society. And I don't even have to spend much time describing how the majority of men in our culture and an increasing number of women are addicted to pornography on their cell phones. And the very last thing that a culture like Corinth or a culture like America, the last thing they want is a Bible-quoting, Jesus-loving, gospel-sharing soul winner to tell them they need to turn from their sin and believe upon Christ. But friend, while that may be the last thing they want, it's the very first thing that they need. Conversion in a Corinthian culture. Now, if you and I are going to be used by God to minister in a culture like ours, there are three truths that I find in these 11 verses. I pray you'll keep your Bible and your heart open. Notice in verses 1 through 5 what I've called the challenges of the servant. Do you understand that if you seek to live for God in this day, in this age, in this culture, they're not going to throw you a ticker tape parade. Everyone won't be excited about it. In fact, I could name government employees in Southeast Georgia who have been told by their bosses with the government they need to tone down the religious content of their own private social media pages. We have to admit, that's a far cry from the martyrdom that is being experienced by brothers and sisters of ours in other places in the world, but it is a reminder of this truth. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do you know why? You may say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not suffering persecution. No one is criticizing me for my walk with God. This verse tells us they're not criticizing your walk with God because you don't have one. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, let me be clear. I don't think you've got to be a weirdo in this culture. I don't think you've got to wear all the Christian t-shirts and have 74 bumper stickers on the back of your minivan about the rapture of the church and how your car will be unmanned in the event of the rapture. But friend, in this Corinthian culture of our day, sooner or later, you're going to have to decide, do I want to be popular and accepted, or do I want to be faithful to my God? There's the suffering that is going to be experienced, the challenges of the servant. Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and say, we are hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated and homeless. We're reviled, persecuted and slandered. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. I want you to notice as we begin turning our thoughts and our minds toward the city of Corinth that the anti-God, anti-gospel culture that we live in is not new. In fact, opposition to the gospel of God is as old as the Garden of Eden itself. And the remedies that God provided for the challenges that Paul faced are still available for us today. What resources will God give to me as I seek to live in this Corinthian culture? There are two that I notice in these opening verses. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see that God gave friends in the work. Paul leaves the city of Athens and goes to Corinth. As best we know, he's the only Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christian in the city. Paul doesn't have any means of visible financial support, so he does what a working man ought to do. That is, he went out and got a job. Paul, by his trade, was a tent maker. So he went down what we might call to the industrial park. And he found a tent-making company, and he walked in the door, knocked on the door, and said, do you have any openings? And they said, by the way, we do. There's a training session going on right now, Paul. Get in line behind this man, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla. They have just moved here from Italy. And can you imagine as Paul begins going through that line, working on some tent-making and some other leather goods? He's talking to Priscilla and Aquila. He's just met them. And all of a sudden, he begins to discover they know Jesus. They know God. Do you see the sovereignty of God at work? Here Paul gets to Corinth wondering, how am I going to do this work on my own? And the reality is, he's not going to have to. God has actually used the persecution of the Roman Empire to relocate Priscilla and Aquila and to take them all the way down to the city of Corinth. We don't read about their conversion. We don't know when or how they came to know Christ, but we do know this. They are so grounded in the Scripture that before the next chapter ends, they have taken a preacher of the gospel named Apollos. They have pulled him aside and they're beginning to show him more things about the Bible. They are discipling a preacher. And God takes this faithful man and wife and says, I'm going to use even modern day persecution. I'm going to pick you up and pluck you up and plop you down in the city of Corinth, because I've got a man there that's going to need a co-laborer, somebody that's going to need a friend in the work. Now, mom and dad, boys and girls, young people, I want you to listen to your pastor. One of the things that God has given to you to help you face the challenges of serving God in this dark age is this body of believers we call the church. Sir, you need to find some Christians in your workplace. If God would grant you a Christian co-worker, you need to partner together with them to encourage one another, to stand firm in the faith, to hold one another accountable for the way you live and the things that you say, because God will help you face challenges by providing friends in the work. God not only provided Priscilla and Aquila, but we'll find in just a moment that Timothy and Silas joined back up with the Apostle Paul as well. So you've got some old friends and you've got some new friends. So that maybe this is what Paul had in mind when he would write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and warn them not to get unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, look right here and listen. Some of you will never successfully face the challenges of serving God in this age as long as you keep running with the same crowd you're running with. I'm not talking about not having unbelieving friends. We all need non-Christian friends and acquaintances that we are trying to win them to Christ. I'm talking about your closest associates. I'm talking not just the folks that you see and talk to. I'm talking about the folks you run with. You know what I'm talking about. You need people who love your God and know your Jesus. And when the Bible tells you not to connect your life in an unequally yoked way with unbelievers, listen, friend, that's not just a prohibition. That's a protection. It's not just a protection, it's a provision. God is saying, I want to provide you some people who will sharpen you like iron sharpens iron and help you live for God even in this dark day. God gave friends in the work. But we notice also God gave finances for the work. Look in verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the work. Now, your text may say he was pressed in his spirit. That phrase in the original text just speaks of being singularly minded, that he was so moved, he devoted himself completely to the preaching of the word. Now, when Paul first got to Corinth, he was what today we would call a bivocational or maybe even a volunteer preacher. He worked as a tent maker all week long, and then on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and reason with the Jews, showing them that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He was the Messiah come to the world. He was God come in the flesh. But then when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, listen, they not only come bringing greetings, but we learn from other books of the New Testament, they also came bringing a love offering from the churches of Macedonia that Paul had previously ministered in. And because of that financial support, Paul was able to devote himself full time to preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. This is a reminder for us in a broader sense that God will provide every resource you need to live for him. Amen. Now listen, if you will set your jaw like flint and you'll say, God, by your grace and by your power, by your enablement, I want to live for you regardless of what anybody else does, it won't be long before you'll start singing, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. God will provide everything you need as you seek to live for him. As we see them providing finances, it's a reminder for us of why we're involved in this thing called mission work. It's why we've got a team literally on the ground right now in Haiti. It's why a large percentage of the dollars in the offering that you just gave will immediately leave the four walls of this church and literally go out to the nations of the world. Why are we involved in that? It's because there are people in very dark places who need their hands strengthened, their hearts encouraged, and yes, their bills paid, so they can shine the light of the gospel in a Corinthian culture. This past week, the George Barna Research Group, which is an evangelical research corporation, they issued their list of the top 100 post-Christian cities in America. Now, their definition of post-Christian means that there's a very high level of atheism, a high level of people who say they reject the church, don't read the Bible, and never pray. That's hardcore post-Christian. Amen? In their list of the top 100 cities in the post-Christian America, there were the predictable names like Boston, New York, Los Angeles, Las Vegas, Chicago, Miami. But in the top 80, there was also Atlanta, Jacksonville, and Savannah. You see, because of things like the internet and social media, let's be honest, there is no place anymore that's over there.
That's right.
The world has come to your house. The world has come to your hand. The world is in your pocket. It's in your iPad. You and your children and your family members have access to anything and everything the world has to offer. We live in a Corinthian culture. God will provide everything we need to face these challenges. He did so for Paul. He'll do so for us. Notice the challenges of the servant, but notice also beginning in verse 6, what I've entitled the conviction of the Scriptures. When we come to verse 5, Paul goes to full-time ministry. And then in verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed. Seems like when Paul was only preaching to the Jews one day a week, they could take it. But now that he's full-time in the Jesus preaching ministry, they run him out on a rail. The question I want to ask is, as Paul turns to full-time ministry, what is his strategy going to be? Now, if Paul lived in our day, the religious pundits would give him all kind of advice. Can you imagine what it would be like in our day, Paul? You need to do some demographic surveys of the red light district in Corinth. Paul, you need to begin to talk like a Corinthian. Take some of their ugly, vile words and just baptize them. Change them around a little bit. Get you some sensual sermon titles. And I believe, Paul, that will help you reach the city of Corinth. Paul, you need to go to some of the bars, the taverns, and the brothels and learn some of the songs of the city. Change the word sex to the word Jesus. They'll think you're cool and they'll all be singing when they come to the worship service at your new church. Paul, instead of writing the letter to the Thessalonians, which he wrote from the city of Corinth, if you'd write how God wants them to have every day be an Olympics. Now that'll be a bestseller, Paul. You'll be more accepted by the sin-torn culture at Corinth. Paul, I tell you what you need to do. Go get you an Aphrodite tattoo. Put it there on your arm so when you stand to read the scripture or lead the congregation in worship, you'll be able to say, hey, I'm like you and you're like me. I'm no better than you. You're no worse than me. We're all just sinful pilgrims on this road together. Paul, if you'll do some things, Paul, you'll really be able to relate to them and they'll be able to relate to you. But Paul does nothing of the sort. Paul was not as much interested in a strategy as he was committed to a message. Now, I'm not advocating a Model T version of ministry, but Paul just simply stayed with the stuff. And by the way, as he stuck with that stuff, not everybody liked it, and not everybody's going to like it when you do it either. In fact, there are two things that I notice in verses 6 through 8. First, Paul had a resolve that some will reject the message. A resolve that some will reject the message. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he said, I'm going home. This is too hard. I'm going to quit preaching. I'm going back to tent making. Jesus, you didn't tell me it was going to be this hard. No, when they resisted and blasphemed, he took off his coat, shook the dust out of it as a testimony against them, and says, in essence, I'm through with all of you. I'm going to preach somewhere else. And they probably said, good riddance. You don't want us, we don't want you. Get out of here. But Paul did not quit. He had a holy resolve that some will reject the message. He would write to the Corinthians in chapter 1 that for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Now, sit up straight and listen. Paul was so committed to this message that he preached it even though he knew, my sermon is going to be foolishness to half the crowd and a stumbling block to the other half. Paul apparently had not read a book about how to make friends and influence people. Now, if we're real honest on this Sunday morning, most of us don't face the challenge of being resolved that not everybody's going to accept our gospel witness. If we're real open and transparent this morning, our great danger is not that we're going to be so discouraged because we share the gospel so frequently and get so frequently rejected. Y'all going to leave me in this sermon by myself? No, our problem is we put a Christian JPEG on our Facebook page and an old buddy from high school says something a little sideways about it and we tuck tail and run to the house and quit talking about Jesus. That's our problem. Yeah. What we need is a resolve that some will reject the message. Paul would also say to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of that letter that we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, he said, even though it seems like foolishness and a stumbling block, God is pleased by the foolishness of the message preached to save people. And because of that, they will find Christ to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul resolved that some will reject the message. It broke his heart, but it did not shut his mouth. Some will reject the message. But we notice in verses 7 and 8, we should rejoice that some will receive the message. Verse 7. And he left there, that is, he left the synagogue, basically kicked out. And he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. In other words, he didn't get very far. The King James says that Titius Justus's house was hard to the synagogue. Picture a downtown city street, even like our buildings in our downtown area, where you have one wall at the front, doors going into the various businesses. In other words, this guy, Titius Justus, lived next door to the synagogue and had a common wall between his house and the synagogue. Can you see Paul shaking the dust out of his garment and the dirt off his shoes as a testimony against them? He barely gets out the door, headed down the sidewalk before a brother in Jesus says, come in here, Paul, you can start a church at my house. And that's exactly what he did. And look at who one of the first people to get saved was. Verse number 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Wait a minute now. This guy leads the group that just kicked him out from the synagogue next door. Are y'all still in this sermon with me? But Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Paul just kept right on preaching. Look who else believed. Verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul is just simply staying with the stuff in this dark place. Meanwhile, I can just imagine down at the Chamber of Commerce, they're trying to get a motto for the Corinth tourism industry. Somebody says, how about what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth? How about when in Corinth do as the Corinthians? How about Corinth is all about you? How about in Corinth, Zeus wants you to be happy and so do we. And then somebody may say, well, our name means sexual promiscuity, so why don't we just put Corinth on the marquee? And it's that place where Paul is preaching the gospel. Now, what do you think he was preaching about? There would have to be some in his day, listen, friend, as there are in our day, that say, Paul, you need to remember where you're at. Paul, this city is filled with sexual sinners. This city is full of blasphemers, idol worshipers, drunkards, swindlers, cheats, cross-dressing harlots. I won't go any further than that. This city is full of transvestites and transgender. This city is absolutely filled with homosexual practices. Paul, in this city, you need to understand, they believe that if a man owns a slave, he can farm her out against her will as a sex slave. Paul, what in the world are you going to preach? I can see Paul go into the house of Titius Justus, and for everybody that's gathered there, he says, "You're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior." I can hear him say that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I can hear him say that if you're tired of that old sorry, empty, sin-sick life you've been living, there's grace if you'll repent of your sin and cast yourself on the mercy of a blood-stained, nail-scarred Nazarene named Jesus. If you'll come to Jesus, he'll pick you up and clean you off, wash in his blood and cleanse you by his power. And to prove it, he rose from the dead and sent me all the way here to tell you that if you will repent and believe the gospel, the power of Jesus will transform your life. And the leader of the synagogue says, "Put me down, I want to be saved." And all of his house came to know Jesus Christ. And the Bible records how homosexuals and prostitutes and liars and drunkards and thieves all started saying, "That's good news, I want to be saved." Paul would write about these in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Neither fornicators," those who are having sex outside of marriage, "nor idolaters," those who chase other gods, "vow-breaking adulterers," not the effeminate, the homosexual, "thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then look at this, folks, "and such were some of you." Paul is writing to born again, blood bought, heaven bound folk who used to be in the dregs of society, but they have been transformed by the preaching of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Paul so convicted to preach the scripture? Not just because of his doctrinal understanding, but because of his personal experience. He had seen drunkards turn from the bottle and turn to a life of God-honoring sobriety. Paul had seen the homosexual leave their lover and enter a God-honoring marriage covenant relationship. God had seen the swindler start doing honest business. God had seen the liar start telling the truth. Paul had seen God transform lives by the preaching of the gospel. What do we need to see conversion in this Corinthian culture? We've got to embrace and accept and endure the challenges of the servant. We must manifest a conviction that the word of the gospel is enough. Third thing that we will experience seeking to serve God in a Corinthian culture, and that is the comfort of the Savior. In verses 9 through 11, I find one of the most compelling passages I've ever read. It's one of several personal encounters that Paul had with the living Lord Jesus. It happened to him one night in a vision. We might call it a dream. And in verse 9, Jesus begins to speak, "Do not be afraid any longer." Now, that by itself is overwhelming to me because Paul seems like he had a saw log for a backbone and stainless steel spine. And yet Jesus has to show up and say, "Paul, stop being afraid." Earlier in his ministry, Paul had talked about how he knew that chains and affliction awaited him every place he went, but he was ready not just to be bound, listen, but to die for the sake of the gospel. And now Jesus has to show up and say, "Don't be afraid." You know what that tells me? I'm telling you, it's encouragement to my heart. The grit you've got on Sunday morning sometimes doesn't last till Tuesday in the workplace. That's right. Amen. The confidence you've got sitting in a Wednesday night Bible study sometimes is long gone by Friday night out at the ball field. Sometimes you just need a word from God that says, "I'm still with you always, even to the very end of the age. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not a peace like the world gives." I'm talking about a peace that can never be taken away. Paul, you don't have to be afraid any longer. I am with you. Then he says, I'm going to protect you in this city. The things that have happened to you in previous mission stops. The beatings, the floggings, the attacks, the stonings. Paul, none of those things are going to hurt you here. Verse 11, I am with you. Verse 10, no one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, in these words of comfort from Jesus, I find first, there are words of encouragement to the apostle. Paul, don't be afraid any longer. John Phillips points out that this would have been a normal reaction. I mean, Paul was flesh and blood just like us. You do understand, he was not a super Christian. He didn't like being hit in the head with rocks any more than you would. And it's one thing to stand strong for God when you're under the anointing of the Holy Spirit proclaiming the gospel, but if we're all honest, sometimes when the lights are off and everybody's in the bed and it's just you, you start to wonder, is it really worth it at all? Maybe there's a weary Sunday school teacher here this morning. You've done your best. You've taught your class. And now as this church here is drawing to a close, you think, I don't even know if I'm going to sign up to do this again. I don't even know if it's worth it. I've visited and I've prayed and I've prepared and I've tried to minister. But Jesus, it just doesn't seem like I'm doing any good. And Jesus sent me here today to tell you, do not be afraid. I've still got a great and mighty work for you to do. By the way, as a footnote, one of the best and most frequent ways that God encourages His people is through another one of His people.
That's right. Amen.
I've never heard anybody say, I don't like being around him. He's so encouraging. I've never known of anybody doing the Walmart duck on aisle 7. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. I bet if I see him, he's just going to tell me how much he likes my new outfit. He's going to say he likes what I'm doing with my hair. He's going to tell me how much he enjoyed the Sunday school class. I just can't take another word of encouragement. Seated on your pew this morning is somebody that might be holding on by a thread that just needs a word like, I sure appreciate you. You're a blessing to me. Your Sunday school class really encouraged me today. Thank you for preparing. Thank you for serving in the nursery. That's such a blessing to our family. Thank you for pouring into the life of our child. That song you sang, it ministered to my soul. To the student, I'm praying for you that as school resumes, that you will stand strong for God. I want you to know I'm on your team. I'm on your side. I'm in your corner. I am praying for you. These were words of encouragement to the apostle. But notice as we close, there are words of education through the apostle. We're talking about how we can not just survive, but thrive in a Corinthian culture. And notice a key in verse 11. And he, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months. That is 18 months teaching the word of God among them. Now listen very attentively. One of the things that God has ordained for the Corinthian church, if they're going to live for God in their culture, here's one of the tools they've got to have. Are you listening? Say, I'm listening. They've got to have a systematic study of the Word of God. And beloved, that has not changed. This is why you need to be committed to worship. This is why you ought to be committed to your Sunday school class. This is why you ought to have your kids in Awana and your children, your youth involved in the student ministries here, because the stuff that they need out there, they're not going to find out there. They will only find it here. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, Paul systematically taught them the Word of God. Now I want to take you on a little math test for just a moment. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. Would you say 18 months? He left there and went to the city of Ephesus where he ministered for 3 years. While he was in Ephesus, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Year and a half in Corinth, 3 years in Ephesus, wrote 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. So the Corinthian church is no more than 4.5 years old when Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians and rebukes them for being spiritually immature. He says 4.5 years of faithful Bible study ought to be enough to take you from being a pimp up at the temple of Aphrodite with a bunch of prostitutes working for you, where you're an idol-worshipping, Bible-hating, God-rejecting pagan. 4.5 years in the blessed book of God ought to be enough that you're no longer blown around by every wind of doctrine and tolerating every sin-sick practice that comes along. 4.5 years just ought to be enough that you've grown up in Jesus. Now, as I close this morning, I want to give you a little test. Little personal illustration. If you've been saved 4.5 years or more, now if it's borderline for you, you just go with whichever group you want. You've been saved 4.5 years or more. I want to ask you to stand for just a moment. If you're a guest of ours, don't feel embarrassed. We're all going to stand in about 60 seconds. You've been saved 4.5 years or more. Here's Paul's question to you just based on the timeline. How much more time is it going to take for you to grow up and be able to stand for God and not have to call the pastor's office every time a theological question comes along that shakes you by the culture? Paul says 4.5 years ought to be enough. If you're going to live in this day, you need words of education that come through the writings of the apostles and prophets. Now, I'd like to ask everyone to stand together. If you're seated, you stand for just a moment. In the late 1400s, the early 1500s, there was a Swiss reformer by the name of Felix Mons. Felix was really a Baptist forefather, a leader of a group that theologians call the Anabaptists. Anabaptist means a rebaptizer. You see, when Felix Mons came out of the Roman Catholic religion, he said, we need to take it all the way now if we're going to be faithful to the book. There's no such thing, he says, as infant baptism. Biblically, a baptism is only a believer who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the leaders in the city of Zurich, where he lived, passed the death sentence upon him. They said, in essence, you want an adult baptism? You want to be immersed in water as an adult? So be it. And on January the 5th, 1527, the police came and took Felix Mons out of his little jail cell at the prison of Wellenberg. And they bound his hands and they bound his feet and began leading him down the streets of Zurich. There were two voices calling out to him. On one side was a well-intentioned fellow minister begging him to recant, spare his life, and find mercy. On the other side was a grief-stricken but God-honoring mother yelling out, stand firm, Felix! Stand firm! And they walked down the streets of Zurich past the fish market. Recant, Felix! Save your life! Stand firm, Felix! Stand firm! And they come down to the port on the river Lamotte. Recant, Felix! Spare your life! Stand firm, Felix! Stand firm! They put him in a little boat and push out into Lake Zurich, part of the river Lamotte. And they fasten a pole between his hands and his feet so that he cannot move. As they tip him over for his death by baptism, it is reported that the last words he said were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But history would tell us that some of the last words that he heard were, recant. Save yourself. And a heartbroken mama, stand firm, Felix! Stand firm! And every day in this Corinthian culture, you will hear those same two voices. Shut up. Stand down. Give in. Hush. Recant. Save yourself all this trouble. But today I come not with the voice of a mama, but with the word of your Father. Stand firm. Stand firm for the sake of all that's right and godly. Stand firm.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.